Okay, so I guess in theory we should have had a whole feast to go along with the shear, since that's the theme of the shear, but just out of it now, so I guess that's not happening. One of the famous jokes in about Judaism is that most holidays are about they try to kill us, God saved us, and let's eat. So we'll see how that applies to the story of Purim, and it's a very relevant joke. So what I want to do here, and this is a lot of the ideas here are not my own. A lot of this was based on an article that I found in this sefer called Hadassah Hi Esther, which has a lot of articles by those affiliated with Shivat Har Tzion and the Herzl College. So there was an article in here by Dr. Yonatan Grossman, who himself wrote a sefer on Megillat Esther. He's a brilliant expert in Tanakh and the literary religious approach. So there's an article here comparing the fasting and the feasting that takes place in the Megillah. And he points out that there are 10 different places in Megillat Esther where we see feasting. So that's obviously a very big theme. In the whole scheme of things, I don't think it's a theme that gets emphasized a whole lot. There are a lot of things that you could talk about here, but the feasting here is definitely not subtle. So already at the very beginning of the Megillah, right, and that would be relevant. I have to imagine that they had food also. Probably didn't, but right. So the word for feasting is mishte, from the word lishtot, to drink. So right. So the emphasis here was not. So in that case, we should have had wine, not food, for this year. But the emphasis is on the drinking. The eating part is probably something they enjoyed also, but that will sort of accentuate the point here. So at the very beginning of the Megillah, Mishteh number one, Mishnat Shlosh L'Malcho Asa Mishteh, Chashverosh made a feast, L'chol Sarav Avadav, this translation they translate as banquet. So banquet for all of the officials, so a lot of officials and governors, etc. Okay, Baharoto at Osher Kivod Malchuto, Ve'ed Yekarti Fer Gedulato. So he wanted to show off the riches and the splendid glory of his majesty. Yamim Rabim Shmonim Umeat Yom. 180 days. I once pointed out that even college fraternities don't have parties that go 180 days straight. Right, and that's usually where you find the biggest partying. So 180 days, half a year of feasting and the emphasis is on displaying his wealth and everything, and it seems here that that the context is his coronation. So this is coronation, but definitely an over the top coronation. That's the first feast. Feast number 2 is not that much later. Let me go back. He made a 7-day feast, which seems minuscule compared to the last feast, but still, that's it's a week long. Okay, so he gave another banquet for the people in Shushan. Here we see a little bit of a contrast with the first feast, which was just for officials from other countries, but on the other hand, the second one's opened up to just the people in Shushan, but everybody in Shushan don't have to necessarily. It sounds like you don't have to be so important.
It's outside because it's in the garden.
It's in the garden, and we'll have to come back to the garden. Chur kapar sutrelet achuz bechav levut v'argaman gli lechaser v'bnei sheish pitot zahav lechaser ispar behad v'sheish v'dar v'sochard. So a lot of fine fabric that was hanging and a lot of important riches. Again, Vashkot Bichle Zahav Echelim Mikelim Shonim V'yem Malchud Rav Kiyat HaMelech. So royal wine was served in abundance. Again, here emphasis on wine. It wasn't just food, but wine was the focal point here. And golden beakers of varied design. We'll have to come back to that line in a second. Vashtiyach Hadat Enones. And the rule was for drinking was no restrictions. Okay, so this was open season for everybody. I don't know where they got all of that from, where they had enough supply for that in Shushan, but no restrictions. Kina give an order that anybody can get what they want. And Vashti, the queen, also made a banquet for the women. And the real palace of King Achashverosh.
That means all the previous banquets were for men only.
Right. So what Dr. Grossman points out here is that the idea, this wasn't, first of all, the fact that this was as, outrageous as not outrageous as in, despicable, I'm saying outrageous just in terms of it was out of control. So that, that points to the fact that this was not necessarily a wholesome experience, but, unless you think that they were so sneistic that the men had their one, it was in a good convention, men have one mishteh and women have their own mishteh, no mixed dancing, anything like that. So Dr. Grossman points out that that's obviously not what the point was. He said, Adarabba, all the more so. The idea was here for the men to be able to go even crazier, right? Without their wives trying to keep them in line, the men could do, kirtzon ish for ish. They could do whatever they want.
The Mishteh Nashim is not even explained what she served over.
Right. Well, Mishteh wine also, probably. But the other thing I want to point out about this Mishteh is that it says v'chelim and kelim shonim. The beakers are very designed. So I'm sure Herb knows well. But right, exactly. We read it in Eicha trope.
Women folk of the Sultan were never displayed. No one ever saw them. They were in the harem. So this, she gave a banquet in the harem.
Right.
Right.
So Dr. Grossman just emphasized that
stuff, the linen and the gold and everything.
Yeah, it's definitely downplayed.
It. I'm sure she got it from somebody.
But I like Dr. Grossman's point that could be in context. In historical context, that it made sense, but there's also something to be said for the fact that it could have given men license sort of to do whatever they want. But so the thing with v'chelim and shonim, so we read that in Eicha trope when we read the Megillah, a couple of parts where we do that, and they actually sound musically somewhat similar. Megillat Esther is a little bit more of a major. Tone, but in certain of the tamim, they actually sound very similar. But anyway, chelim kelim shonim, beakers are very designed. So the reason why we read that in Eicha trope is that there's Chazal understood from here that they used vessels that were taken from the Beis HaMikdash and from the Korban. Of course, the context of the Megillah is not so long after. So there is mourning here. But Chazal also talk about here it's read in Eicha trope also because there were Jews who participated in this feast, in this banquet. So Chazar bemoaning the fact that that Achashverosh is using the vessels from the Beis HaMikdash at his own will, and nonetheless Jews are participating as if there's nothing that triggers any mourning or sorrow or anything of the like. And also when you look at what the nature of this Mishteh was, you can also imagine that Chazal were not happy that that Jews were participating in this. So that's number two. Number three out of ten. Vayasa Melech Mishteh Gadol. The king made a great banquet for L'chol Sarav Avadav, again for officials and courtiers, at Mishteh Esther. V'nachalim don't asa v'tein maseh k'yad ha-melech. So this was coronation feast, I guess. You call it number two or number three, I guess, depending if you count the second one. But this one was specifically for Esther. So Achashverosh named Esther his queen and throws another feast because why not? Number four, page three. So the decree is announced that Haman has gotten his wish. The Jewish people are going to be annihilated, Chas V'Shalom. Haratzim Yatsu Tchufim B'Dvar HaMelech V'Adan Ina B'Shan Bira. The word was spread. The decree was to proclaim. V'HaMelech V'Haman Yashvu L'Ishtod V'Yir Shushan Avocha. Right? So the king Haman sit down to drink, like Achashverosh likes to do, but they sit down to drink, and on the air, Shushan was dumbfounded. So here what's sort of implied, not so subtly, is the cruelty, forget of Haman for a second, but Ahasuerus, who, you know, not only approves it, but he even sits down to celebrate. And even if he wasn't celebrating this per se, but the fact that, you know, he just, you know, he allowed a decree to go through of the annihilation of a large swath of his empire, and his response is just to sit down and drink and have a good time, shows a very big lack of empathy and disconnect from what's going on. And we see a parallel here with Sefer Bereishit, when Yosef is sold, or even before he's sold, Vekuchu avikachu vishlichu oto abora, aborik inbo ma'im. Yosef was taken by his brothers, and he's thrown in the pit. So at least they didn't sit down to drink wine, to get intoxicated. But they sat down to eat bread. And that was also, again, something, think about the fact that they just did something cruel to their brother. Not only are they not remorseful of it, but they're sitting down going, you know, enjoying themselves, business as usual, enjoying themselves without this understanding of how cruel this is. So we see this with Ahasuerus as well, this extreme cruelty. I remember when I was learning in the Gush, it was the summer 2014, so in June, it was in June when this was all happening, and my Rebbe was actually saying Shiva, so Moshe Terrigan was standing in for my shiur. So I remember during shiur, he was talking about how, you know, so a Talmud of his would not go out and do fun things during, you know, during this time when they were searching for the boys. It was a time of great uncertainty and sorrow. And I actually remember, I think at that point, it was around the time my birthday, and my dad was in Israel. He wanted to figure out a time to, wanted to figure out a way to celebrate my birthday. And, you know, we invited some of my friends. So I made a point when we were, you know, wasn't an over-the-top birthday celebration. It was just sort of a sit-down in the restaurant. You know, Israelis were still going out to eat. It's not like everybody stopped what they were doing. But I made a point to mention, you know, made a l'chaim that hopefully the three boys would be found. Because I had in mind that you can't just sit down to eat and, you know, in lo ala Yerushalayim al rosh simchasi, that you can't totally have joy and not have these things on the mind. But for Ahasuerus, that was not a consideration at all. So that's Mishnah number 4.
I had that in the hospital when my father was in the hospital and was dying. And it was Shabbos. And these Sakmar Bikha Cholim women came over and said, me and my sister, they brought us food. You have to eat. It's Shabbos. I'll never forget that. I said, we don't feel like eating. No, we make a motzi then. Bread, you
know,
you
didn't
feel like
right. The emotional, that the, you know, there's a lot of emotion surrounding that. Mm-hmm. Okay, the fifth mishnah that comes up is when Esther invites Ahasuerus and Haman to come dine with her. So Haman, you and Haman should come to my feast, to my banquet. So the king gets Haman to come quickly. So they come to the mishnah that she makes, and you know, maybe she's, you know, playing to what they enjoy. You know, she figures if she's going to try to maneuver something, so she's got to do it in context when, you know, when they'd be in a good mood, and or at least when the king will be in a good mood and receptive. During this, you know, while they're drinking wine, so what do you want? And Esther says, here's my request, and she invites him for yet another mishteh. So a lot of mention of mishteh going around here. So that was the fifth one. Number six is mishteh number two. He says to Esther again while they're drinking, so what's your request? So this is the, so these are five and six, closely related, but Esther herself hosts two different feasts.
You know, I always wonder why it said Mishter a few times, and then all of a sudden Mishter Yayin. Would that be like just drink, maybe, and there was no food?
Could be. I don't know. Mm-hmm. Look at the Mefarshim to see. Yeah. There's something to say for the fact that one, you know, seems to emphasize. By the time we got to the seventh Mishteh, so we sort of gotten over the hump, and the Jews have been saved. So there was gladness and joy everywhere where there were Jews. Mishteh v'yom tov. And there was a banquet and a holiday. And in fact, many people decided to be Jews in that context. But so that's the first Mishteh v'yom tov. And then in chapter 9, so we have two different mishtaot, one pasuk after the other. But one is that those who lived outside of Shushan celebrated their mishteh and simcha on the 14th, and those who were in walled cities on the 15th. Okay, so those are, Dr. Grossman counts those as two different mishtaot, 8 and 9. And then finally,
okay,
so we'll have to get, well, that's an important part that we're going to have to get to. And then finally, the 10th Mishteh, L'chayam Yom Osim Yom Arba Asar L'Chodesh Adar Ve Yom Chamisha Asar B'chol Yom Shana Shana. So this is when Purim actually becomes not just the celebration that they, you know, that they had in real time, but the established holiday going forward. The month that transformed from sorrow to gladness, from mourning to holiday, again, Mishteh v'simcha. So this is what becomes of the holiday, so they accepted upon us. Okay, so those are the 10 mishtaot. And so one thing that's important to emphasize here is the difference between the Mishteh that comes in Perek Tet versus the Mishteh that was the rest of the Megillah when it was just Achashverosh. When it's, we'll come back to that once. Yeah, let's discuss that right now. The Mishteh v'simcha, the Mishteh in the time of Achashverosh was just Mishteh. It was just a lot of drinking. But when it came to Yehudim, it's specifically when it talks about the Jews' banquet and feasting, that's Mishteh v'simcha. So what's that about? So I think we can see this a little bit in the Rambam. It wasn't, doesn't just have, you know, the Megillah in mind here, but I think it's very instructive. That here's what the Rambam writes when it comes to Hilchot Yom Tov. Okay, again, not specifically about Purim, but in general. Kshadam olchav v'shotev v'sameach b'regel, lo yimashech b'yayim v'shok l'kalut rosh. Person shouldn't be drunk the whole time and frivolous. V'yomar shekol mi sheyosi bazeh yir b'mitzvah simcha. And, you know, anybody who's as frivolous as possible is fulfilling the mitzvah simcha. Sheshikur v'shok that being drunk and frivolous and lightheaded isn't simcha, but it's frivolity, it's foolishness. What we're commanded to do is to serve Hashem with joy. In the Tocha it says, so certainly we're supposed to feel joy when we serve Hashem. The voice of Hashem is supposed to be something that we feel happy about. But at the same time, if we're drinking because we enjoy being drunk and we're, it's not in the context of Avodas Hashem, then that's not Simcha. Okay, in Rambam Hilchos Megillah, when it comes to Matanos Levionim, so he emphasizes that there's no greater Simcha than gladdening the heart of the poor and the orphan and the ger. And the widowed. So that's not the Mishteh of Achashverosh. Achashverosh is not doing anything to gladden the hearts of the average people. Maybe he did, but it wasn't. It definitely wasn't the kind of simcha that the Rambam's talking about. It was a simcha of hedonism, but not a simcha of any sort of even temperedness, taking on any sort of responsibility. Remember his coronation, where he has the biggest mishta, but it's not one that's one of reflection and thinking about what to do and think about it. Real governor would, so you have an inauguration dinner, maybe a couple of days, you get to business. That's not what Achashverosh did. On the other hand, the Jews, it's Mishta v'Simcha. So Dr. Grossman actually groups the Mishta Ot, he pairs them together. So we have Esther's Mishta Ot, which are obviously very similar. It's noteworthy that why did she even need those two? So it's possible. The first one, it's Ve'avo Hamelch Laman El Mishta Asher Asta Esther. Haman and Achashverosh came to the feast that Esther made, but she wasn't really part of the feast. She was like she's their waitress, and she made them something, but she wasn't really part of it. But in the second Mishta, it's Ve'avo Hamelch Laman Lishtot Im Esther. They came to drink with her, and it was only at that point that maybe she was able to that she was able to make her request once she was with them and part of them. I always thought that it made sense anyway that she would want to do that. She needs to do two feasts, because what probably happened is she organized the first one, she shows up and she's obviously very nervous, so she gets cold feet, so she's not really sure what to do, so she stalls and says, I'm going to make you another mishta. I want you to come to that also. And they're not going to be opposed because they like mishta. But so it's the second time that she's able to muster up her courage. But anyway.
So the second feast wasn't planned in that case. It was just a spur of the moment. Can't do it right.
I wonder. I don't know for sure. From either interpretation, it doesn't, I get the sense that it could be that the whole thing was methodical. Wouldn't surprise me if it was, but I could also see psychologically how that would have played out as being sort of a spur of the moment. Kind of adds to the drama of the story a little bit.
Who else was at that mishnah?
Three of them. Yeah, probably. Huh? I mean, especially, it's important in rural business.
So you didn't have to serve kosher food.
Well, I mean, probably complicated at that moment. Fine. There were also, there were two. You could also group together, of course, the two mishnah oats, immediately in the aftermath of Haman being hung and the Jews being saved. You have Shushan Purim versus everybody else, right? There's a contrast between the Mishta that Haman and Haman have after the decree versus the Mishta, the seventh Mishta, when it's Mishta V'Yom Tov after La'idim Ha'itah Rosim Chazasun V'Yikard. Right there, you have Mordechai Yatza Lifnei Hamelech Bevush Malchut Chet Bechur, that Mordechai went out with great honor, versus in the other one, when Achashverosh and Haman originally sit down to have Mishta after the decree, right after that we're told that Mordechai went out again by Yetzei, and he goes out with sackcloth and there's fasting. So you have that very big contrast in mood. So those two feats are a bit parallel. You have the coronation feasts of both Esther and Achashverosh that are for everybody. But then you also have, general Mishta, both the second Mishta and the tenth Mishta. So those two seem to be a bit unrelated. So what's the contrast between these? So the first one, the Jews, first of all, enjoyed inappropriately. The one that all of Shushan I was invited to, so Jews enjoyed it inappropriately, again, being in a sort of hedonistic environment, but also taking benefit from the vessels of the Beit HaMikdash. But Dr. Grossman says he also, this is at the point where you have to look at the fast, because when the Jews fast, and this comes up twice in the Megillah, Mordechai organizes the Jews to fast, out of mourning for the decree that's coming about. And Esther also organizes a fast as she prepares to go in to talk to Achashverosh. But either way, that fast is a high point for Haman and a low point for the Jews. And if we look at if we look at the diagram, so you see there's some literary parallels on page, I think it's on page 5, these ones. So there's some literary parallels between Ahasuerus' second feast versus the fast of Mordechai and Esther, that the nation is found in Shushan, the Jews are found in Shushan. It was done in the Chatzar. Esther has to go to the Chatzar to meet. Al kol hasarim, al kol hamim, asher medinot hamelch Ahasuerus, al kol abdei hamelch va'am medinot hamelch. So some similar words there. The drinking was according to the decree that without restraints. And then Esther saying, I might approach the king not according to the proper rules. So you see this contrast between that second Mishnah of Ahasuerus for Al Shushan, but also you have to see it in context of the fast of Mordechai and Esther. And the idea here might be that this, considering how the Jews celebrated at that Mishnah inappropriately, so the fast comes sort of in contrast of that, that it sobers up the Jews and prepares them for what's about to happen. But that fast is important. Then,
why do we call the fast just times Esther if we just mention Mordechai? We don't say
Titus
of Esther and Mordechai.
Just realize
that, because it says here. Mordechai.
I was just thinking about this the
other day. It's Titus for Esther. Right. Again, they're two fasts, and so
she,
this.
She asked for
the fast. Right. Mordechai also, I guess, organized one also, but what?
Not the same fast.
Right, it's not quite the same fast, but that was the one that leads up to it. But that's also the one that leads up to the miracle. So it's named for her. Now, when you look at if you look back on page 4 to Mishnah, where it says Mishnah v'simcha mishloach manot Yisrael matanot levyanim, so that's the last mention of Mishnah. The kibel yudim et asher yichil lasov et asher. What am I looking at? Or something mentioned about the fast. Page 5. Pasuk Laman Al Kayemet Yimei Purim Ha'Elbis Manehem Kasher Kiyam Alehem Mordechai Hayudiva Esther Malkah Kasher Kimu Al Nafsham Vazarab Divrei Hatzavod Vazakatam. These days the Purim shall be observed at their proper time, as Mordechai the Jew and now Queen Esther has obligated them to do, and just as they have assumed for themselves that their sons the obligation of the fast with their lamentations. So apparently some Mepharshim interpreted Divrei Hatzavod as referring to the four fasts that are mentioned in Zechariah that morning of the Beis Hamikdash. But here it seems like that this that Purim comes in tandem with the fast of Esther, the fast of Esther is connected to the Mishnah. So even as the Jews have Mishnah, once Purim is established, the Tanit also sort of comes in context. So we'll come to back to that a little bit later. But that's sort of just to summarize. What I've just been saying up until now, just in terms of comparing the last mention of Mishnah versus second mention of Mishnah, that the second mention of Mishnah, when all of Shushan was invited and the Jews participated, so that was a problematic fast, and Tanit comes to sort of contrast that and to counter that and to sober up the Jews, to rid them of the mindset of Mishnah. But then once they've been saved and there's proper, a more proper Mishnah, so then you can have that sense of Mishnah, but also not forgetting the importance of the Tanya, not forgetting the importance of the fast. So now I want to just talk a little bit about another place where the feasting can be contrasted between Ahasuerus and perhaps a Jewish idea of fasting. So, In Perek Gimel, it says, "Bachodesh Harishon Hu Chodesh Nisan Bishnat Shdei Masar Lebach Avad Rosh Hipil Pur Hu Agoral Kne Amam Yom Yom Lechodesh Lechodesh Shdei Masar Hu Chodesh Adar." So in Nisan, 12th year of Achashverosh, so that's when they drew lots, and the word for Pur means lot. So why is Purim named after the lots? So this was actually the idea of lots was very integral to what was going on here, because Chodesh Nisan for the Persians was also their Rosh Hashanah, and that it was at that year where they drew the lots to sort of see what the fate would be for the rest of the year. But that was also accompanied by Mishta with a lot of drinking. And we see in Perek Tet, finally, Al-Kain Karul, Emim Ha'ele Purim, Al-Shem Ha'pur, Al-Kain, Al-Kol Divya Gerit Hazod, Umaru El-Kacho Magia Aleihem. For that reason, these days were named Purim after Pur, in view then of all the instructions and the sad letter of what they had experienced in that matter and what had befallen them. So what we see there is sort of that change in fate, but that goes back to the Mishta that they had at the beginning of Nisan. When we think about it, there's a very interesting contrast between what a Jewish drawing of lots is and what a Persian drawing of lots was at that time, because there's also a Jewish drawing of lots on Yom Kippur. Menatan Aaron Oshnei Seirim Goral Goral Echad Lashem VeGoral Echad Lazazel. Shall place lots upon the two goats, one marked for Hashem and one marked for Azazel. So there's also, at the beginning of the year, there's also a sense of drawing lots and fate. That's a very integral part of what a new year is, what's going to become, sense of being judged. And we can further see parallels between Purim and Yom HaKippurim. So that the idea of Purim Yom Kippurim is originally something from the Zohar that Yom Kippur is like Purim. And in some ways there are these similarities in the lots, and also in the way in the approach and the instructions to Aaron, V'yemar Hashem el Moshe, Daber al Aaron achicha ve'al yavo b'chol eid al kodesh. You can't enter Kodesh Kodeshim whenever you want. Mibeil ha'parochet. You can't go behind the curtain whenever you want. Ashar al Aaron v'lo yamu kibah nanar el kapor. You can't go in any time you want. So that's true of Esther also. Esther, Esther wants to go to see Achashverosh. Achashverosh is the melech, so she can't go in whenever she wants. And there's also a similarity, the idea of a palace and the Kodesh Kodashim. So compare the palace and the Beis HaMikdash. And also you have to have the proper clothes to go to Kodesh Kodashim, and that would be true also in terms of approaching Achashverosh. So there's specific instructions. Aaron has to come in with the Par Ben Bakar, L'chatat, V'ayil Olai. You have to come in with the proper sacrifices. And Esther also has to come in the right way. Tomer Esther Latach with Savail Mordechai. Kol Avdei HaMelech Ve'am Medinot HaMelech Yodim Asher Kol Ish Ve'isha Asher Yavol HaMelech Al-Chatzar Pnimit. If you want to go into the inner court, Asher Likarei Achat Atol L'Hamit Levad Me'asher Yoshidu HaMelech Chavir HaVechaya. No person enters the king's presence inner court without having been summoned. There is one, but one law for him, that he be put to death if one does so. And I haven't been summoned to him. Okay, so there's this fear of approaching that you see both with even the Kohen Gadol and with Esther. Also, not insignificant. It's not, you know, in both cases, it's not just anybody, but even the most important of people have limitations. So this idea of fate and approaching, you know, the most important ruler, in our case of Kadosh Baruch Hu, in the case of Achashverosh, it's him. So this whole period is marked by fate and lots. So if you look on page 7, you know, there's we see the contrast between the Persian Rosh Hashanah and the Jewish Rosh Hashanah. Okay, so the comparison is that Persia, so the king would go into their quote unquote Kodesh Kodashim to consult their gods. For us, it's a Kohen. There's certain wardrobe requirements, but in the Persian version, The king would say, Lo chatati havei adon haratzot. I haven't sinned. You try to defend yourself from having not sinned. When the Kohen Gadol goes into Kodesh Kodashim, we know the vidui appears in the Mishnah, appears in the Matzar, An Hashem, aviti, pashati, chatati. I admit that I sinned. So, you know, we can start to see, you know, there is a comparison between, you know, what, again, this was happening when they picked the lots. It's at their new year. They're determining their, you know, Persians are determining their fate, including what the fate's going to be for the Jews. So we see some similarities, but we see some differences. But an important difference to highlight is what they do in the meantime. For the Persians, it's Mishta and the like, and it's, you know, not admitting sin, but, you know, an indulgence. But for Bnei Yisrael, Vaitalachem l'chukat olam b'chodesh ha'shvi'i b'atzor l'chodesh te'anu nafshoteichem, we fast. So that's a very big contrast. Yom HaKippurim, we fast. But poor hu ha'goral for Achashverosh, it's a time for indulgence. Torah Or, in terms of comparing Yom Kippur and Purim, says the following: V'nei Purim Yom Kippurim hu bechina achas. It's one, you know, one idea. V'nikra Purim al shem hapur ki nasud Haman sheipil pur hu agaral sheratzal damot leoto agaral sheb Yom Kippurim. So Haman wanted to make himself do faith the way we do in Yom Kippur. Sheposh Yom Kippurim hu chinas tshuva ilal v'nei Hashem titaru kach bePurim zachu Yisrael tshuva ilal de divrei atzoma v'zakatam b'sirat hanefesh. That's where this all sort of comes together. That for us, it's fasting on Yom HaKippurim, and it's also fasting leading up to Purim. For the Jews, they didn't get their salvation without fasting, but they had to fast in order to get to the Mishnah. They had to get the fast in order to get into get their fate. Haman certainly didn't approach it like that. But for us, Yom Kippur is a day of tshuva and of fasting, and then there's the celebration. At the end of Yom Kippur, the Kohen Gadol goes home and eats with his family when he comes out of Kodesh Kodashim. But that's only after the fasting and the minutes of sin. So here's what Dr. Grossman has to say overall about Haman versus our version of Yom Kippur on page 8. Haman's lot on the 10th of Nisan is cast amidst much drinking of wine with faith and complete determinism that takes no account of the level of the person's morality. Man has the power to use forces at work in the world to enlist them for his own purposes. Once he's successful in discovering the fixed laws according to which the world operates, he is free to come drunk and act as he pleases. So once they can figure out, we're going to draw lots, we're going to kill the Jews, now we can do whatever we want, we can come drunk, we can enjoy ourselves. The lot of Kohen Gadol on the 10th of Tishrei is cast in the midst of his fast with confession and repentance. He is fasting, of course, related to his stance before a God who requires that a person act morally. Casting the lot means leaving the decision to the one who created the world with the faith that he will intervene and guide events in accordance with the moral and religious endeavors of his adherents. This is not in Haman's vocabulary at all. Within Haman's deterministic world ruled by fixed laws and times that cannot be changed, the Holy One intervened and turned that clear, absolute world into a world full of overturning, a world in which the sinner ends up losing. Right, so that's where, you know, Haman, you know, thought he could control the world and therefore he can drink all he wants. I pick my lots, I can drink whatever I want, but he didn't realize that really Kadosh Baruch Hu is the one who runs everything. And finally, he notes that the lot is casted lifnei Haman. Location hints at the fundamental approach of one who casts a lot. The basic assumption underlying the casting of Haman's lot is a fixed absolute determinism with no room for argument. Lots of Am Yisrael express a belief in providence. One lot is cast before Haman while the other is cast before God. This difference leads to either a party or a fast, to inebriation and immorality, or to tshuva and atonement. Haman sees himself as ruling the natural forces that act upon influence the characteristics of time. The magician who casts his lot does so before Haman, which is why he can drink and do whatever he wants, doesn't have to feel any remorse. In contrast, the Kohen Gadol, you know, stand and cast their lots before God, the one who will determine the absolute and eternal decision. So, very different understanding of what Yom Kippur, Yom Kippurim is about for us. And here's what the Rav has to say about about Achashverosh's feasting and how this ties in here. So he says, emotional life is, of course, stimulated by imbibing alcoholic beverages. However, the stimulation may drag man into the gutter. It may also, if the drinking is moderate, raise man emotionally. Wine sometimes arouses noble emotion in making a man by making him more sensitive and responsible. The Torah taught the Jew how to feast with responsibility. There you already see the idea that, you know, with alcohol, it can go either way. It can either be a Haman, it can be an Achashverosh, a Haman feast, or it can be Mishta v'Simcha. The Torah is setting out to teach man how to act. There are two alternatives, either to act like Achashverosh or to act the way one would in the presence of God. When one drinks wine in the latter case, the nervous system is stimulated, sensitivity enhanced, emotions aroused but disciplined. There's longing for something beautiful and fascinating. Man is under emotional pleasure, he wants to raise tension. He sings a song to the Almighty. What does a Jew do in Passover night when he fills his fourth cup? Does he engage in idle coarse talk? No, he recites Hallel. At this juncture, we are reminded of the Jewish concept of the meal, the Suda. It's a very strange institution. The Suda combines two contradictory elements. On the one hand, eating, drinking, gratifying an animal, instinctual drive, a profane, primitive function. On the other hand, the offering of a sacrifice for the tables, the altar, and taking a meal, a sacerdotal act. How is it possible to combine these two mutually exclusive states into to one experience? So so there we can see how Mishta, for Jews, Mishta v'Simcha, was one that's praise to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and it's not coarse, it's not lewd, it's not inappropriate. But Achashverosh can have the Mishta, we can have the Mishta, but the question is whether it's Mishta v'Simcha and the like. And I think that's another way we can see Purim versus Yom Kippurim. Purim is when we indulge. We have so many mitzvot related to food. And Purim, we're not only supposed to eat, we're supposed to drink. Yom Kippur is the total opposite. And you need both. You need Yom Kippur, to sober us, like what happened with the Jews fasting after they participated inappropriately in the Suda. And at the same time, we recognize that, Hashem didn't create us as angels. We can't always be angels. So we take Purim and we take the same spirit of Yom Kippur in terms of coming close to Hashem, but we channel into food and we try to do it in the proper way. So you have Purim versus Yom Kippurim, and Tani and Esther also plays an important role in this sense. It's interesting, why was Tani and Esther instituted? So we look at the Ritva, and it's Zecher Lanesha Nasa Bohu. So Tani and Esther is different than other fasts. It's not a fast of mourning. It's not mourning something that happened, unlike Shiva Asabar Tammuz and Natsar B'Tevet and the like. And for that reason, we're actually more lenient in some ways. And here it's saying, if anything, it's actually commemoration of the miracle. Likewise, Bezalel Zsolti notes, Yom ze asur midin tanis bechiyo shtia mishum zecher tani eser shein dan b'yimei haman, aval lo chal al hayom din yom tani. It's not a fast day, but it's a commemoration of what happened. And the Sefer Kolbo goes even further and says it's a tani shel simcha. It's a fast of joy because it was a fast that led to a miracle, led up to what happened. So if anything, it's the opposite of other fast days. Other fast days were mourning what happened. Here it's a fast day that would commemorate, but part of the process of a miracle. I'm going to skip the Maggie Misharm for a second, but Rav Soloveitchik, if you look at the bottom, so he notes that Tanis Esther seems to be, there is discrepancy, that on the one hand it's a fast day, but on what does that have to do with celebrating Purim? But on the other hand, it doesn't seem to be commemorating anything tragic. So the Rav says that that the fast really emphasizes two different ideas of Purim. Reading the bottom image, Rav Soloveitchik suggests that both themes accurately capture the nature of Purim. During most of the Purim story, the Jewish people were threatened and pursued. The redemption surfaces only towards the end of Megillah. In other words, the story of Purim and subsequent celebration involve two parts, acknowledgement of the crisis and what would have been, as well as thanksgiving for the redemption. So he basically says you can't have one without the other. By the way, he says the same thing about Pesach, right? We recite Bignu, Matkil Bignu, Sayim Shavach. They can't fully appreciate Pesach without talking about Avadim Hayinu. Right? Same thing with Purim, that we can't appreciate the Mishta and the Simcha without without the fast. Now, the Magid Misharim, which is Rav Yosef Karo, it's a more esoteric work of his. Now he points to the idea that why do we have Tanis Esther? It's in order to make sure that we don't get out of hand on Purim. Lord Yisrael, Smeichem Shotim Bayamim Elu, Eno Chasam Lashlim Tavad Yitzhar Hara El Lavodas Kona. That we're not drinking because of our Yitzhar Hara, but in order to come closer to a Kaddish Baruch Hu. So I think that really brings together, you know, both these ideas of the Rav and the Magid Misharim, bring together so importantly, you know, Purim's related to Tanis Esther, Purim's related to Yom Kippur, that both aspects are nature that we need, are necessary, that we need Yom Kippur to remind us what the proper way to feast is, that we don't just get to feast and go all out. We need Tanis Esther also to remember that not everything in life is a party. There are times to party, there's times to enjoy, but we also have to appreciate where that privilege comes from. And it also, of course, gives us an important contrast, to go back to where we started with, between the Mishnah and Simcha of the Jews versus the Mishnah of Achashverosh. Mishnah of Achashverosh is totally a contextual, totally lacking, and it's just about his own glory and joy and hedonism and showing of Vashti. For the Jews, it's Mishnah of Simcha, it's praise to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and it's Mishnah that's wholesome and done for the right reason. That's something we should have in mind and Purim, that we should eat, drink, and be merry, as we said, but also with the understanding of what this is all about, that this is about accepting upon ourselves the ability to be Ovdei Hashem. Have a good day.